Good to have you here tonight. As you know, on Thursday night, we have what we call our Thursday night Bible discussion. Basically, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. We're here for you. And thank you for being here tonight. This is a great crowd in spite of the weather. But we look forward to always getting into the Bible together. If you have a question about the Bible, and I said it doesn't matter what it is, you can just raise your hand. I'll call on you. You state the question, I'll help you with it. Somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. We just, you know, our final authority for everything we do is the Bible, the Word of God, so that we don't look any farther than that. So who wants to get us going first tonight? And, yeah, I don't see who you are. Your head's being blamed, but, oh, okay, Sean, what's up? 1 Chronicles 7:1. All right. All right, you say 1st or 2nd Chronicles? 1st Chronicles 7:1. All right. The sons of Issachar were Tola and Puth and Jashub and Sharom 4.
Yeah, I have two questions.
All right.
Is this
Jashub Job? I'm sorry?
Is this
Jashub Job? I can't hear what you're saying. How about? Yeah, I can't hear anything you're saying. It's just you're muffled with everybody's head in front of you.
Yeah. Is this Jashub, the third son of Issachar, in this verse, the same as Job from Genesis 46:13?
In where?
46:13.
Genesis? 46:13. Okay, now you're asking, because the name is different here, the Job back here than this one here.
Yeah, I didn't know. Is that the same guy?
Well, I don't know. I don't know. It could be. There's a lot of time they've got more than one name in the Bible. But I don't know. I don't know if it would be or not. It probably is, just because of the fact that what he's doing here, he's in chapter 7, he's listing the heads of this house. And he says in verse 9, the number of them after their genealogies by their generation, heads of the house of their fathers, mighty men of valor, was 20,200. So he obviously is going down through there, but I don't know if that's the same guy or not. I don't know. You'd have to get a book on somebody's book on all of the genealogy side of those things and get those different names. And I don't even know where you'd go to do that, but I don't know. I would say probably it is, and it's two different names because it's not unlike them to have different names in the Bible. And if he's given a genealogy account, that would even make it more probably crucial that it is the same guy, because if he didn't, then you've got one guy missing, and that wouldn't fit either. So I would say yes, but I don't have any way of going back through the genealogies to lay it out and prove it.
Okay, well, I guess I can't ask the second question. I just thought maybe it
Yeah, I don't know. I'm sure you could find out if you wanted to dig deep enough to do it. I'm not sure what you would find would probably warrant what your question is, though. Well, this is not the same Job. The Job back here in Genesis is not the same Job that wrote the book of Job. Yeah, that's no, he's not. If you look back in Genesis, see where we're at here. The Job here is a Jew, okay? The Job that wrote the book was a Gentile. There were no Jews yet. Yeah, so this is not the same Job. I can't tell you that.
Okay, that's cool.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
1 Chronicles 19:1-5.
You guys have been studying some boring books this week. Nineteen what? 19:1-5. Now it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because of his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Haman to comfort him. But the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, thinkest thou that David dost honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee to do search, and to overthrow, and to spy out the land? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants, and shaved them, and cut off their garments to the mist hard by their buttocks, and sent them away. And they went and told David how that the men were served. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jerusalem until your beard be grown, and then return.
Okay. Is there an inspirational
I'm sorry?
Is there an inspirational application for the event that took place here?
Inspirational application? Actually, there is. And you see it all the time. The inspirational application would not be to you or me in particular, but it would be in a practical way that this is the way that nations operate even today. There's so much, like if you would go to Iran, or you would go to Iraq, or you would go anywhere, or maybe even in a communist country, chances are that you would, or like China, or certainly North Korea, you would be probably, if you were American and you were there, you probably at some point would be arrested, and even though you were there on perfectly legitimate business or sightseeing or whatever, not that you'd want to sightsee in North Korea, but you would probably be charged by working for the CIA, held in prison. We have people that are held captive all the time. We just got 4 of them back from Iran or Iraq just the other day that were being held. And they're all held on bogus charges. It's the concept right here. Nations, especially nations where another nation is very powerful. I mean, everybody knew that the nation of Israel was a very strong nation. They knew that God was with them. Even though the king and the people in the high places might think that it's the legitimate deal, and from all sources in the Bible, that's what David was doing. He was showing an act of kindness. He did the same thing with Mephibosheth, who was one of Saul's kids. But the people on the nation who were in the military political side of it, they look at it as somebody coming in to search out the land. So at some point, they would find out what their defenses are under the guise of coming down to show comfort to him, and then come back and attack him and take over their country. It's standard procedure today that nations look at other nations that come in. They may come in as an emissary to do something good, but unfortunately, nations today, and I don't think there's no indication that David was doing this, but it certainly is true today that I know it's true. The CIA, along with the KGB and along with every other, you know, M13 and all the other high-level security organizations of the world, that's what they do. Now, they all have people who work for them who are normal people on appearance, who go in as businessmen, who go in on, bringing in food, water, helping people, bringing in medical supplies, and at the same time, they're gathering information for their own government. Everybody does it. So the practical application is what you're seeing right here in 1 Chronicles chapter 19 takes place in 2017-16 every day around this country with every nation. Things haven't changed that much. And, of course, here all they did was shave their beards and cut their clothes up to the middle of their rear ends. Today they put you in jail because shaving your beard and cutting your clothes off isn't as fun as putting you in jail. So, but things never change. It's always the same. And it was a shame to them to do that. And what they did, they marked them, and then they had to go back to their country, and everybody, the country would know that this country did this under the guidelines that they were suspecting. You see, they didn't have the fast communications. They arrest somebody in Istanbul, arrest somebody in China, arrest somebody in North Korea. It's on CNN by an hour later. They didn't have that back then. So these guys had to travel all the way back. There wasn't any radios, any newspapers. Nobody got the word. But when they showed back up and finally got the word that they what had happened to them, it was very much a shameful thing. So David just says, stay where you're at till your beards are grown. So, you know, you didn't do anything wrong. There's no shame to it. And then sends them, brings them back. So, yeah, that's the practical application. It happens all the time in the world scenario around us. If you want to make a personal application, then you go to North Korea or Iraq yourself. And you'll be on CNN tonight. Yes, sir?
Can you tell me when Paul had his revelation about the church?
Where he had his revelation?
Yeah, where you can find it in the Bible.
Well, if I was, first of all, come over to Galatians here. And what he's asking is the fact that, well, come to Acts first. He's asking about Paul's revelation to the church, where he got that. Somebody called me this week. He knew me. I don't know if he's in our church or not. If you're here tonight, when I explain what you asked me, identify yourself. well, not, that's not in an official capacity. Just raise your hand that it was you. But he said he was talking to somebody at work that rejected the writings of Paul, and that they said that the writings of Paul were not to be read, studied, or not to be followed. And he wanted to know, you know, what some verses to counter what that guy said. Is that kid here tonight? Nice kid. I didn't know who he was. He knew me, so. Oh, it was you?
I think it was my buddy that I used to work with.
No. Your buddy you used to work with? What's his name?
His Nick.
What is it?
Nick.
Nick? Yeah, I think that. Yeah, that might be him. Yeah, it might be him. Anyway, so I say that because there are people out there that actually teach and believe that Paul's writings are not for the New Testament church. They are called hyper-dispensationalists, and they cut the Bible down so finely that they get rid of the Pauline epistles. And they basically say that the Pauline epistles are not for the church. And, you know, I say that just in reference to the fact that he's asking a question about Paul getting the revelation for the church. And I want you to understand, as I answer this question, Paul's complete part in this. So I want to throw that out, because someplace in your world you'll meet somebody like that. And, you know, and so, but the Apostle Paul was one of the most unique individuals in the Bible. And he gets his first revelation from God in Acts chapter 9. And that's a key place in the Bible, because this is where he's called Saul at this point. He's not called Paul yet. And an interesting thing is that this is where God changes his name shortly after his conversion. And when you look at it, his name is changed based on, it looks like, based on the first guy that he won to Christ. And from that point on, he's called Paul. Now, that's a strange thing in the Bible, and I don't have any explanation for it, but it's one of those weird things that you find in the Bible. But Paul's great conversion takes place in Acts chapter 9. And when you're reading your Bible, and we talked about this last week when somebody asked a question about where did Cain get his wife, there's a time factor that you always have to kind of keep in your mind, or otherwise things don't always add up for you. And you find Paul here in Acts chapter 9, and this is where he gets saved on the road to Damascus. And then immediately from chapter half the chapter 9 on through chapter 10, Paul's gone. You don't find anything about him. In fact, you don't find Paul again up till you get here in Acts chapter 13. And you're going to find that from Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 9, or the last half of it, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, and up to Acts chapter 12, it's all Peter now. You don't find anything with Paul. And the next time you find Paul is in Acts chapter 13. And this is where he's now at the church at Antioch. Now, most people, as I said, most people, they don't look at it in the time aspect of it. But when he gets converted, by Usher's chronology, it's around 34 A.D., and when he shows up in Acts chapter 13, it's 45 A.D. So you have 10 or 11 years where Paul is not accounted for. Now, this is where that he gets whatever God has for him. And come over now to Philippians. That's not what I want. We're down here. We're down in Arabia for...
That's Galatians.
Yeah, that's right. It's Galatians what?
1:18.
Okay, come over to Galatians. Yeah, he's talking to the Galatians, and he's explaining to why he is. Okay. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. Now, here's what he says about that missing time element. Let's pick it up in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, that'd be the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Then he didn't go to anybody to get his training on this. And he said, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, who abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, if you don't have this in your Bible right here, you want to get this in, because this is a vital piece of your Bible and understanding the Paul's process. Now, the reason why after, we'll get to Arabia in a minute. He's in Arabia for 3 years. Then after that, he goes and he seeks out Peter. The reason he sought Peter out is because he knew that Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So he wanted to find out from Peter everything. You got to remember now, Paul, even though he was alive during all these events going on, he was persecuting the Jews. He wasn't paying attention to what the Lord was saying. He was a great adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christianity. And he says himself how he persecuted and killed Christians. So he's not trying to find out anything. He basically wants to get with Peter because he had missed everything that was going on. And he knew that Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which deals primarily with the nation of Israel. So he wanted to find out from Peter exactly everything that that represented. That was vital to him. Just like I teach you not only about the New Testament nation of Israel, I mean, the New Testament church being the instrument that God uses in the New Testament, but I teach you that the nation of Israel was God's instrument in the Old Testament. Okay, Paul is getting ready to reveal to the world what God has just revealed to him about the church, the body of Christ, going to be God's instrument for the New Testament. So he wanted to find out about how the nation of Israel was God's instrument in the Old Testament. Kingdom of heaven. He didn't do anything that I don't do for you, because he knew how vital that was. And then it's interesting, the next guy he wants to see, verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now this is the James of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and Mark chapter 6. And this is the literal brother of the Lord, flesh and blood brother. And the reason why he wants to get to him is because, here again, Peter was out of the loop. Paul was out of the loop. He knew who Jesus was, but he knew nothing about him in a physical sense. He was against him. He knew who he was. He knew about his disciples, but he knew nothing of the man. So when he gets the revelation from God, then he absolutely goes out and searches out the two guys that he needs to talk to. Peter is going to give him about the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and he'll help him understand what God was doing with Israel. James is going to be able to tell him everything about the human man, the Lord Jesus, because that's his brother. And he wanted to find out everything about who Jesus was as an earthly man. That's why he searches out those two guys. That's vital to understand that. Now, his question is, where did he get the revelation from God about the church? Bible doesn't tell you exactly where it is, but I will tell you exactly where it is, because the Bible tells you exactly where it is. It just doesn't come out and tell you exactly where it is. In verse 17, it says that he goes into Arabia. And he's there 3 years. Now, that's the great key to us, because Arabia is where Mount Sinai is. And Mount Sinai is the key of God giving revelation to people about what he wants them to do. And you're going to find that Paul goes into Arabia on Mount Sinai. Remember that when Moses wanted to meet, give Moses his directions, that's where it was. That's where Elijah went up. He got his there. And so I would say that the 3 years that he is in Arabia, he's up on Mount Sinai, and God has given to him the structure of the New Testament in that three-year period, just like he gave it to Moses in the Old Testament when he gave him the Ten Commandments when he's up there on the mount. And I think it's probably just a very good, safe bet that that is where he got the revelation from God. It would make no other sense any other where in the Bible or in history where he would get that, simply because that is the place where everybody else got their instructions from God. And it tells you that he, is the roof coming off this place, or do I feel a breeze coming through here? What's Nobody opened the door upstairs, and we're back there, and it's blowing up. This feels a lot colder than it normally does. Right there? Okay, just keep pointing to that, Bob, the rest of the night so I know where it's at, okay? Right there, I think. So I would say, to answer your question, that probably up on Mount Sinai is where we got the revelation. And then when he comes back, during that missing period of 10 or 11 years, I've heard guys even say it's longer than that, but we're going with Usher's chronology. We'll stick with that. But suffice it to say, he's gone for at least 11 years. And during that period of time, he's up on Mount Sinai 3 years, and then he's someplace with Peter, someplace with James, and then he's getting all of it together, and then he shows up at Antioch in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. That's the next time you find him. And from that point on, he's doing what God called him to do, and he's taking the gospel to the Gentile world. So that is probably one of the great key aspects of your Bible. And of course, a guy who would deny the writings of Paul is a guy who doesn't have any sense that God gave a goose. I mean, when I told this guy, he wanted verses, you know, and I said, you know what? I said, you don't need any verses. Here's the problem with this idiot, that whoever he is you're talking to. I said, here's a little guy who got a truth from Cornelius Stamm, who showed up in the early 1900s, and he's the one who put together Heisman dispensationalism. And I said, the problem he's got, here's a little guy who knows nothing about anything. He's so stupid he doesn't even suspect anything. And he forgets the fact that all down through the history of Christianity, that every major church, every major denomination, everybody on planet Earth except him and Cornelius Stan recognized Paul as the apostle to the church. And every fundamental good, bad, indifferent, why, even the Catholic Church understands that Paul's writings are to the church. Everybody knew it. And here's a little guy that comes along now, da-da-da-da-da, I got the great news that the books of Paul aren't to you. Well, then, you know what? Sit down and shut up. All down through church history, everybody recognized that fact. So you're going to show up now and change the course of 1,800 years of history. Right. You and a guy named Cornelius. Terrific. And everybody down through history in the church understood Paul's part and the churches that he wrote to and how they form the basis of the New Testament doctrine to the churches. I've told you before that the New Testament is laid out in an incredible, easy way, but guys like this have no clue about the Bible. God gave you five historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. The book of Acts will bring you up to the beginning of church history and the end of the writing of the Bible. So then Paul takes over, and he writes to carries on to seven churches. And he starts with Romans. And Romans, he lays down the doctrine that the church is to believe, Then he goes to Corinthians, and he shows the 1 Corinthians what a church should not be. He shows in 2 Corinthians what a church should be. And then he moves right on through dealing with every issue. And then when he finishes writing to the seven churches, he takes three Christians and he writes letters to them. All three of them are pastors. And he shows and figures them every aspect. One of them learns how to be a pastor, that would be Timothy. One of them learns how to be a servant, and one of them learns how to be a steward. And he lays every aspect. And when you're done with Paul's writings, you have everything the church and Christians are supposed to understand and believe. Why? Because he is the apostle to the church. And it's just that simple. Taking the Pauline epistles out of your Bible is just total, utter ridiculous. I mean, it's just absolutely stupid. But that's where they're at. So it's vital that you understand that. Yes. All right. It's vital that you understand that. Any questions about that? Yes.
I just have a quick thought.
A thought?
Yeah, that's scary for me.
This could be dangerous.
When God gave you the revelation.
I'm sorry? Oh, maybe he did.
Yeah.
Maybe he did.
Or if he gave him the revelation, would he not have given all that information too, like he did for Moses?
Well, I'm sure it was in a packet.
Oh.
In a manila envelope, like, okay, Paul, read this and get back with me tomorrow. I got to go kill some people on the other side of the world. Well, you know, yeah, but he would have, I'm not saying he didn't, he could have well, that could have all been in the package deal, but at the same time, he would have known who Peter was because of the fact that he was persecuting Christians, and Peter was the key guy, so he would have known that. I don't think the Lord would have had to tell him that, and he probably had a dossier that big on Jesus Christ and knew who all his family was. So he wouldn't have had to do that either. But I'm not taken away from the fact that God said, you know what, and another good idea would be go down and talk to Peter and then go talk to James, you know. I'm not disputing that. But I am saying that he would have known who those guys are. Yeah. Yes, sir, Drake. Second Corinthians 12. Oh, that's where he's on the road there, knocked out. Yeah, and this has always been a point of conjecture with people. It says, it is expedient for me, I'm going to read verse 1, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one that caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such things I will, one, I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. So this is a place where Paul is taken up to the third heaven. And there's no time element given for this other than the fact that he's saying this in 2 Corinthians, which is about 57 A.D. And he says that it was about 13 years ago. 14 years ago. Well, he says above 14 years ago. So that would put it somewhere in that time element, but you don't know exactly how this is, if this is the key crucial place or not. You don't know where this happened. Everybody's got their idea where it happened, but none of it can be proven. It doesn't tell you where he was other than above 14 years ago. That's not much of a of a narrow margin to figure it out. That above 14 years could be anything over 14 years. And it doesn't tell you where he's at when it happens. He doesn't know if he's actually dead in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, or he just knocked unconscious silly and then God comes down and picks him up to the third heaven. My theory on it, just a theory, can't prove it one way or the other, but knowing what I know, I would say that this fits into that time element back there some way, some shape, some form. If I was going to put a theory forth, and my theory is no better than anybody else's, but I'm just giving with the information that I have in hand. I know that he was in Arabia. I know the importance of Mount Sinai. I know he was there for 3 years. He wasn't there knocked out for 3 years. He was there for 3 years, and there's a reason why he went where Mount Sinai was, because we know Mount Sinai is a key place where God gives people their revelations. End of story. I would say he probably got his revelation of the plan of God, of what God wanted him to do for the church on Mount Sinai, and sometime after that, this happened, and God took him up to the third heaven and then showed him the other side of it, of what is really glory's all about. And then sent him back down on this earth and turned him loose. Because whatever happened when Paul finally shows up in Antioch, whatever happened in Sinai, and if this fits in when time element looks like it does, Paul never is the same ever again. He cares nothing about this life. He cares nothing about this world. He cares nothing about anything in it. He has one goal, and that is to do what God has called him to do. He's acting like a man who has seen the other side, and now he's come back, and he's never the same again. I would say that it probably happened in that order, that God took him up on Sinai, gave him the plan, showed him what he was going to do. He comes at some point, he gets stoned or knocked down or beat up or whatever, and he goes into this trance, or he's dead or he's resurrected, doesn't say. He doesn't know himself. And that's when God showed him what was on the other side. And his life is never the same again. And then he searches out Peter, he searches out Paul. And maybe it's just the other way. Maybe he went to Arabia first, talked to Peter, talked to James, and then this happened. I don't know. But these events are the key events, no matter how you want to put them in order, they're the key events that change his life. And I've always looked at the practical side of that for you and for me. God has something that he wants you to do, and he will reveal that to you. He has something for every one of you that he wants you to do. And at some point in your Christian life, through a New Testament local church and the preaching of the Word of God, he will reveal that to you. Now, whether you fulfill that and the passion by which you fulfill that will be determined on the second aspect. And that is, as you spend time in the Word of God, you spend time growing, you spend time building a relationship with God and getting into this book, which is the mind of Christ, you too can see the things up there that nobody else saw that Paul saw. And that is what will change your life forever, that you'll hit the ground running and never look back. And the reason why so many of God's people don't do anything for God is because God showed them what he wanted them to do, but they never saw a glimpse of what's on the other side. When you get a glimpse of what's on the other side, nothing will ever stop you again. Nobody will get you down. Nobody will defeat you. Nobody will take you out. No things in this world will ever pull you away again. You will be focused because you have seen through this book what is on the other side that nobody else has seen, that God showed you, and it changes every dimension about you. And you, like Paul, went around saying crazy stuff like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's suicidal talk. That's a man who is doing his life down here but can't wait to die to get back up to heaven. They put you in rubber rooms when you talk like that today in the 21st century. They put you on Prozac to slow your mind down, or some other drug that'll kind of take you out of that, that'll just won't let you think like that. Because to the world, that's a scary way to think. But for a Christian, it's a normal way to think. You're not to be like the world. So I see the practical side to it, and you can kind of backtrack a little bit. And if the practical side plays out that God has something he wants you to do, and he'll reveal that to you, and then you get into the book, and then you see what's on the other side through that book, and it changes your life, there's the pattern. So I would say that God took him up on Mount Sinai, showed him what he wanted him to do, and at some point took him up on the other side, didn't have a complete Bible, took him on the other side, showed him what was up in glory, third heaven, and then put him on the ground running, and he never looked back. Now, God doesn't have to take you up to heaven and give somebody to knock your brains out and take you up and show you that thing, because you have the complete revelation of God. You can get it all out of the book that God gave you. He'll show it to you through there if you're willing to get in it. So that's what I'd say. Yeah. Morris. Why do some people, what now?
Doubt that Paul is the author of Hebrews. Because I've had conversations with people who want to argue with me that Paul didn't write Hebrews. And are there scriptures in here that point that this is Paul's writing?
Yeah. You want the theological answer or the easy answer? The easy answer is easier for me because I got a headache. They're stupid. Scholarship has one goal in mind. And you're not going to like this. Some of you, I get it. And some of you don't like the way I talk when I say people are stupid. I'm sorry. I didn't put all the stupid people in the world. I just got to deal with them. Scholarship has one goal. That idea that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews didn't ever come from a New Testament Bible-believing local church. It came a bunch of scholars who live in a room someplace and never won a soul to Christ in their life, who never built a church, who never did anything for God except around and criticize the Bible and take it apart and critique it. They call it a critical apparatus. They'll come to the place where they take a critical view of the Bible and to try to make the Bible fit what they believe the Bible should fit. So they look at the book of Hebrews and they, for time and eternity, If you got an Oxford Bible or even a Cambridge Bible that is out of England, it will tell you at the beginning of that book that it's a book written by Paul. It has been the standard teaching that Paul wrote it in churches down through history. There's absolutely no question that Paul did not write the last chapter. It fits into every other book that he writes. But scholarship has an axe to grind with the Bible. Scholarship, biblical scholarship, hates the Bible. They hate anything that's smarter than they are. And they live for one goal, and that is to destroy the Word of God so they can sit in judgment on it because they want to be the final authority, not the Bible in your life. So they'll take it apart, they'll critically examine it, change it, tell you that he didn't write this or didn't write that. They'll even tell you that two different people wrote the book of Isaiah. They don't even believe one Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And they're so inept when it comes to the Bible that they can't even see that Isaiah is one of the key books in the Bible in the Old Testament that looks like it changes. And it comes up to 39 books, and then it changes in chapter 40. And the scholars see the change so differently that they say there must be two Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah, because the first 39 chapters really say one thing, and then chapter 40 to chapter 66 says something else. So there must be two different Isaiahs. They have no clue that the book of Isaiah is the miniature book of the Bible within the Bible. Every chapter matches up every chapter, and you know why there's a split between 39th book and the 40th book? Because you've got 39 books in your Old Testament, and the 40th start the New Testament, and it's a different concept from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and whoever wrote Isaiah knew that. That's why there's 66 books in Isaiah, because there's 66 books in your Bible. That's why there's a split between the 39th and the 40th chapter, because in your Bible there's a split between the 39th book and the 40th chapter. And I never been to Bible college. So they just have an axe to grind with the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, stupid. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but I'm glad I said that because now my headache's gone, so it's good. Nothing like a good stress release. So, you have that, that's probably what, in some form, what happened to Paul. There's no way to know for sure. We do know he was in Arabia. We do know that 2 Corinthians actually took place and transpired in his life in chapter 12. Getting the order of the events in the right order is, for certainty, is impossible. But when you understand the process, and a lot of times you'll figure out the doctrinal side of something by looking at the practical side. We always think that we look at the practical side and then we can get the doctrinal. And sometimes you can't. But doctrinal and get the practical. And most of the time you can't. But there are some places that when you can't get the doctrinal, if you look at the practical will give you the model that you can go back and look at the doctrinal. And that's what you have here, in my humble opinion. Because I know that God has something for everyone in what he wants you to do, and at some point in your life, he will reveal that. And you will either do it or not do it based on the fact if you will look on the other side and see what Paul saw. And then when God shows you that, it changes your life, and you're never the same person again. And the world has absolutely nothing for you anymore. Not very many people get there. But that's how you get there. So that's what I would say. Yeah, another question? Anything more on this before I move on to another question? Okay. Does that answer your question? Okay.
So my mom had a question.
We don't do questions from call-in mothers. Your mother doesn't like me anyhow. She does? Oh, okay, then I'll answer her question. She what now?
Make an assumption.
Oh. Go ahead.
So her question, she attends a Lutheran church, and they have a very scholarly approach and an opinion to the Bible.
Okay.
So she's asking me, and of course I know that the Bible is complete, but I'm not sure how to answer her question when she takes that sort of approach to the Bible. So her question is the Bible complete, meaning like how would God be revealing himself to us today? And what she's having a hard time reconciling is the fact that the last book that was written in 90 AD. Now we're, 2,000 years later. So how is it that you can explain, God's final authority in Bible was complete in 90 AD and that we should still be believing it the way that we do?
Well, the problem is not your mom with the Bible. The problem is your mom is a Lutheran. That's the problem. I mean, really, fundamentally it is. Lutheran Church is dead in a doornail. They don't believe anything about the Bible. They have homosexuals that are pastor churches. They have women pastors. So, if you're irate with that, I could see where you would have a problem with the Bible being the final authority and being the absolute standard. All due respect to your mother.
Well, how do I explain to her that the Bible is complete?
I don't know that you do. I mean, I know what you can tell her. But I don't know how do you explain something to somebody who on that level who has absolutely no idea about what the Bible is to begin with, who has had a whole life of the other side of it. Because she's obviously asking you because she's heard it taught probably all her life from there.
Well, and she's genuinely asking. The answer is
so simple. Did God not keep an Old Testament for 6,000 years for 5,000 years for the nation of Israel? I mean, from when they got it in Exodus, was it not the same word of God all the way through? I mean, you have a recorded in the Old Testament that they never changed it. They looked at it as the absolute final authority for everything that they did. For 5,000 years, it was or 4,000 years, it was everything that they held to. It never changed. It was always the same standard. Why would you not think that just because the Bible is still not being written, that God couldn't do the same thing with a book that he wrote in the New Testament and then carry it on from there? I mean, does the Bible have to keep being written for it to be authoritative and right? If that's the case, you're going to need a truck just to carry your Bible to church. Why cannot God, who gave an Old Testament in 39 books that covers everything he wants, do a New Testament in 27 books that carries everything that he wants on down through history? Why cannot God write a book that will cover everything in the expanse of future, just like he wrote an Old Testament that covers everything in the expanse of history? If God, we always like to think about God as the God of prophecy. I mean, okay, if he's the God of prophecy, why could not he write a book that would cover the next 2,000 years without an ongoing oration or a writing of it, that he wrote one thing because he's God and he knows what's going to happen and he puts it into play and off it goes. He did it in the Old Testament. But it's the thing where that's not what they're taught, you see. They don't believe the Bible. Their fundamental problem is she's in a church that does not believe the Bible is the absolute fundamental truth of the Word of God to begin with.
Well, I think in the Old Testament, her statement had been that God revealed himself through prophets and through the angel of the Lord.
Okay, now God did not reveal himself through the prophets. God revealed himself through prophecy through the prophets. And a greater than Moses is here. And who was that prophet? Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, he gave prophecy through the prophets. In the New Testament, he gave prophecy through the prophet. It's just that simple. But I understand where she's coming from, you know. And we joke about your mom and everything, and I feel that's a bad situation to be in. I mean, that's a terrible situation to be in a situation like that. But at the bottom line is that's what the churches teach today. They don't believe anything about the Bible. And, of course, they are as liberal as they come, and most of them that came out of the Catholic Church have moved back into the Catholic Church to some degree, and that's where you're at with it. But just because you give her that doesn't mean she's gonna go in. Did she ask? Did he ask you to ask me that?
Well, she had asked me a while back.
Oh, so you're just asking because you didn't. She didn't say, ask Bob this.
No, she did.
She did?
You asked Bob this question, and I just...
I have her call me. Okay. I'll be nice to her.
I mean, I know the answers for the questions. It's just hard to, take it from the approach of a person who isn't saved, I believe the Bible's complete just because...
Oh, I know you do. I'm just saying. And that's another thing. It's hard for her to grasp that. When she doesn't have a clue of how the Bible was ever put together. I mean, you know, it's easy for me to stay up here and say what I just said, and it's true. But I also understand that it's really hard for her to grasp that, and I understand that. And that's why if I talk to her one-on-one, I would be very kind, very gentle, and very talking to her and help her through it, and I take it where she's coming from. Here's another matter. These are a bunch of renegades out here. Yes, sir.
Question is for 2 Corinthians 12:7.
2 Corinthians 12:7. Well, we're getting into the great mystery questions tonight in the Bible. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, the ones we read about in just a few minutes ago, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. All right, what's your question?
What is a messenger of Satan?
Okay, here it goes. A messenger of Satan would be anything, anybody that comes to you as it can be. In this case, it's obviously an affliction. And it's anything that Satan throws at you to either hurt you, to slow you up. But in this case, it was sent to Paul to keep him humble. And, you know, it's a thing where most people don't realize how that, you know, the control. We think the devil has absolute, complete control, and he runs amok and does whatever he wants to do. That's really not true. It's very clear that the devil cannot operate one inch outside the limits that God puts him under. And a great model for this would be the book of Job. When the devil goes into Job, and he goes in two times in the first three or four chapters, the first time he wants to take all that Job has. And the Lord says, you can take all that he has, but you can't touch him. And the Lord put the limitations on the devil. And the devil could have wanted to stay up all night long to touch Job physically, and he could not do it. He could not step outside the bound by which God had given him. Second time he comes back, he renegotiates and he wants to touch him. God now allows him to touch him, but he says you can't kill him. So the devil could not kill Job if he wanted to, and he actually probably wanted to. Point being is that the devil cannot do one thing, and God uses him to accomplish his purpose many times as he did in Job. When you go through the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, the Bible says there was a day when the sons of God came in to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in. When you look at that passage, you're going to find that when the Lord says the devil, Satan, where you've been, what you've been up to, he says, oh, I've been down in the earth, up and down, checking things out. It was the Lord who brought Job's name up. It wasn't the devil. There's a case where the Lord used the devil because he had a message that he wanted to send Job. And sometimes the devil, God wants to get you and I a message, and he uses the devil as a delivery boy with a message. And because God's people are so shallow in the Bible and have no understanding of God's relationship with them, they get so caught up with the delivery boy, the devil, they never get the message. And this is exactly what he's doing with Paul. Paul had just been given the revelation of revelations. I mean, unbelievable. And if anybody should have been out getting a big Greyhound bus and having it painted up for this tour of the Middle East with the plan of God, it should have been Paul. But God wouldn't let that happen. So God used the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And in this case, it was a physical ailment that he had, something that touched his body, just like it did Job, that kept him from getting higher than he should. And there will be times in every Christian's life where, you know, even though you're saved and you're clean, and God will give you the revelation of the Word of God, there'll be things that he'll allow to come into your life, people, circumstances, that he just doesn't ever let you get bigger than your britches than you should. And a lot of that would just simply have to do that, today anyhow, it's real easy. If you take a stand for the Word of God, you will be the most hated person on the planet. And it's hard to get a big head when everybody wants to take a cheap shot at you. So it kind of works itself out. But here, the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him, kind of push you, upset you. Buffet is to kind of push, not hard, but to shake you up a little bit, because he didn't want him to get exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. So this messenger of Satan, God allowed to come into his life. God used the devil to put it into his life, just like he did Job, to keep him from getting to the point where he thought he was really something. And, of course, that's exactly how the Lord did it back there. Yeah, Sean.
You say you did it to Job.
I'm sorry?
You say you did it to Job by using the devil to buffet Job as well.
Well, he did a little more than buffet Job, but that's okay.
Exactly. Okay, so what was the purpose of Satan and the sons of God to present themselves before God anyway?
Well, that's a good question. His question is, just go back to Job. That's a very good question. I'm not sure I'll have a really good answer for you. Usually I can make one up.
Who are the sons of God?
Huh?
Who are the sons of God?
Well, let's go there and we'll talk about it when we get there. Yeah. Now it says, where are we going to go? Oh, we pick it up in verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6. First five verses are all about Job and what a great guy he is. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Now, it looks like that up in heaven before the throne of God, where the Lord is sitting, that Satan has access to that. Now, I don't want to suggest, so I give everybody nightmares, I don't want to suggest that right now as we speak or tomorrow sometime, the devil goes in before God and brings your name up. That's not going to happen. There's a reason why that this took place with Job. And we know that Job, in the book here, is a type of the nation of Israel. So we know that the devil was only interested in Job because of the fact that what Job represents. And I'm sure there were many, many other times that similar things like this took place, but God pulled this one out, put it in for us to have a record of it that we could see the application of it. Devil doesn't necessarily go up and pick you or me or somebody to kind of flesh us out before God. There's no need for that. As I said a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, we screw ourselves up royally. The devil doesn't have to mess with us. But Job is a different case because Job is a picture of the nation of Israel. And I'm telling you that the devil knows that Israel is God's wife. And he wants to portray to God an unfaithful wife. So he's going in along with the sons of God. Now her question was, who are the sons of God? We know that the sons of God are angels. Now, whether they're the fallen angels with Satan or they're the ones that did not go with him, it doesn't say. But it looks like that they're going in to present themselves before the throne of God, and Satan comes in with them. And Satan's purpose is to degrade Job in front of God with his relationship to God. Now, I see that in the picture of him doing that with the nation of Israel. Because the book of Job is a picture of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. I would also say that probably if these things are still going on today up in the third heaven, that the Satan is still going up and doing this, I would say that in a corporate way, he would be doing the same thing before the throne of God with the church. Because the church is the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of God in the Bible. So he wants to portray to the throne of God a bride and a wife that is totally adulterous in everything that she's done and has forsaken God and forsaken Christ and all the things. He wants to throw it in God's face and Christ's face that after all that God has done and all that Christ has done, look what your bride is doing to you. And the devil takes great pleasure in that. But you notice it didn't shake God a bit. Because God knew that the final end, that he knew who Israel was, and he knew what he was going to do with Israel, and he knew the outcome of Israel was going to be that they live happily ever after, and Christ knows the same thing about the church. So God is not too upset when the devil comes in and wants to throw around the nation of Israel because God knows that Israel is going to go through the tribulation period and she's going to get her wicked ways turned around and she's going to come back to God the way she should. And he's not too concerned in the New Testament about what he says about the church, because he also knows that the church is going to go through the judgment seat of Christ, and she's going to get herself straightened out, and she's going to get herself made spotless without spot or wrinkle, and she's going to be everything she needs to be to Christ. In other words, God understands that in this life, us in the flesh, that we are going to have our issues. That doesn't justify the issues we have. It doesn't mean that we don't pay the price for them down here in the flesh. We do. But it means that God is not going to let the devil intimidate him, because God wrote the final chapter of the book and he knows how it ends. And there's the thing where the devil wants to destroy what God does, what he has, but God's smarter than that and he sees the end result. The practical application is this. Why do you let the devil kick your rear end up all day long when you know, when you read the last chapter of the book? Why do you allow the devil to have the victory in your life over the stupid, petty little things that we all go through in life when you have the same access that anybody else has, and you know that the last chapter in that book is a victory chapter, that the devil's in the lake of fire, there's no more tempter, and we all live happily ever after? But you see, that's exactly what the devil tried to do to God, but God's smarter than the problem. He wrote the book. You didn't write the book, but he gave you the book. You don't have to write it, you just got to read it. And the devil wants to do the same thing to you and me every day of our life, of destroying what we have with God and making us doubt and making us this and making us that, and then making fun of us in front of God. When God says, you know what, you ain't going to bother me with that, because you know what, at the end of the day, you're going to be in the lake of fire. So what was your point again? And the very Israel that you're talking about doesn't love me? You think I don't know that? Well, I got a little thing for her called 7 years, and you ought to be smarter. You're going to play the lead role in that. And you know what you're going to do in that 7 years that you think you want to destroy my wife? I'm going to use you to bring her back to me. How do you like that? And there ain't nothing you can do about it, because you have to do what I tell you to do. So you can pitter-patty around here all you want and put fingers at Job, at the nation of Israel. End of the day, you're going to the lake of fire, and she's coming back to me. So have at it. Go back, forth, run to and fro in the earth, see all you want to see. Because at the time coming, you ain't going to get out of that place, and you're going to burn for all of eternity. And we are going to have a great time together. And you want to pick on the church? You want to pick on the church? Go ahead. You know what? They're going to go through the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll get all those spot and wrinkles ironed out. You ain't going to get them. She belongs to me. I know she's not doing what's right, and I know she's a mess, but you know what? Oh, it's all right. I'm going to clean up the mess, and when she comes out of that judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give her a white robe. You know what you're going to get? You're going to get a filthy, righteous robe of unrighteousness, and you're going to be in a lake of fire. And we're going to live forevermore and have a great time. You're going to be screaming your lungs out. Have at it. Ain't changing anything for me. I wrote the book. I know how it ends. And he'll do the same thing to you. He'll try to defeat you every day of your life. And you let him. You know why? Because you won't read the last chapter of the book. And if you do read it, you don't believe it. You already have the victory. You already have the victory. You're just not willing to claim it. At the end of the day, you don't want to claim it because, come on, you like where you're at. You like where you're at. You don't hate it enough yet. You just hate it when your world goes upside down. And then when your world pops back up, you go right back to it. You know why? Because you like it. And as long as you like it and you love it more than you hate it, you ain't going nowhere. To the judgment seat of Christ. And then we all get squeezed out, it'll all get purged right, all come out on the other end, and then we'll all be just fine. That's the way it works. Yeah. That's your answer to your question, by the way. I'm sorry? Okay, read it. Yeah, there's a case where he turns a couple of guys over to the devil that they learn not to blaspheme. God uses the devil all the time. It bothered me a little bit that one of them named Alexander, but that's... wrong dispensation. I'm sorry? How does he do that? When do we do it? I get up in a bad mood and you call me on the phone, I'll turn you over right there. I don't care. His question is, and of course, yes, he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, where you had a guy in the church that was involved in immorality, and he would not repent. He wouldn't get right. And so the church has to deal with it. So what the church does is the church excommunicates him out of the church, and Paul says, you turn one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And, of course, that simply means that you just turn somebody, a person won't repent, they won't get right. So you simply say, you know what, you're going to have to learn your lesson the hard way. You just have to go do what you're going to do, and we don't have anything to do with you anymore. And God just going to have to take you to the woodshed. And you're going to have to, if you're an alcoholic and you won't get right, you're going to have to get cirrhosis of the liver. If you, if you won't do what's right, whatever you happens to you, God's going to deal with you on it, and that'll be the destruction of your flesh. In other words, God will put them through a situation where, up to the point where they may get killed, they may die. He says over there, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, for this cause many sleep. And, when you got saved, God promised to get you home to heaven. And that promise includes a casket if you need to. But he's going to get you there. And so it's a thing where, when do you apply that? You apply that to a situation where somebody just simply won't do what's right. And then they reject any kind of help, any kind of church trying to deal with them, discipline them, work out the thing. And they go on their way. And you just simply say to them, you know what? We're done with you. We're gonna enact First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. We're gonna turn you over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that your spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And you know what? I don't know what else to do with you. So go have at it. If you think living your life and doing what you want to do is profitable for you, that you're gonna and you're not willing to repent and see it, you who know the Bible and know it's right, then you're gonna have to learn the hard way. And a lot of people have to learn the hard way. So that's what you do. Now, it doesn't happen very often. I've never had to do it in the years we've been here. But it's a situation where, that I can remember, it's a viable tool in the church when somebody comes to the place that they won't get right. And you just can't continue to go on with it, so you got to deal with it. Got time for one more. Anybody got a question? Yes, ma'am.
Back on that other question.
The other question, well,
let's just go to Revelation
12:10. That's a lot better than that other question. Seeing I've answered 9 questions tonight. Yeah, I know where you're going. Yeah, this is where the devil hates Israel. Huh?
How does that fit into what we're talking about?
That is exactly how it fits in. That's what he does. That's what he was doing with Job. It says here in 12, where is it? 12? 12 what?
10.
10? Oh, yeah. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And that is exactly what the devil does. That's talking about Israel here. If it applied to us, it would apply as the church, the body of Christ. It isn't applying to any individual Jew here. It's applying to the woman up here in verse 6 and 5, who is the nation of Israel. So if it would apply to anything in the New Testament that he does, and I would assume that he does, it would be to the church. Yeah. All right. Well, good job tonight. That's a lot of questions. I got a couple of things here I got to announce. Right after Bible study tonight, for all the high school kids that are here, Jamie would like to meet with all of you up front here just for a quick meeting. So as soon as we're done, please go up there. Continue to get your volleyball applications in. Don't forget your giving records are out there to be picked up. Also, don't forget if you haven't got your 2015 directory, that's out there. And then, since we've got a lot of downtime this month, and it's snowy and there's nothing to do, we got 2 weeks off because we got no restart till January or February now. We want to go see the movie 13 Hours. Every American ought to see this movie. And it's going to be same place we always go, Sunday at 6:30. That'll give us chance to go eat first if we want. We'll discuss that on Sunday. But we can go eat at 5 and go to the movie at 6:30. And every American ought to see this movie. I mean, if you have anything about the world you live in and anything that's going on around you, this ought to be something you see. Your kids ought to see this movie. But I'm just telling you. So right now, as it stands, it's out there at East Glen, where we always go in Lee Summit at 6:30 is when it starts. I'd be there earlier than that. We'll eat at 5, something like that. Huh? I don't know yet. I'm tired of Culver's. Maybe we'll go to Panera. But we'll let you know on Sunday. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed tonight. Everybody knows where you need to be and where you need to go. Appreciate you being here. Good time.